But if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God together as the body of Christ, one of the ways in which he, if you will, gets his grace into us through his word. Starting in verse 17, we're going to read all the way until we get to verse 31. 3 days later, he called together, that is Paul, the local Jewish leaders when they had assembled. Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and they wanted to release me." He didn't break any Roman laws, at least, because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. So the Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I've asked them to see you and to talk with you, to have conversation. And it is because of the hope of Israel that I am in this position, that I'm bound with this chain. They replied, "Well, we have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you, but we do want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this group of people," meaning Christians, this sect. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day, and they came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning until evening, explaining about the kingdom of God and from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Then he tries to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said. Others would not believe. By the way, we should hear that. Others didn't. They disagreed among themselves. They began to leave after Paul made this final statement. So just picture people walking out as he's saying, "You know, the Holy Spirit spoke this truth to your grandparents when he said through Isaiah and the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing and never perceiving. For this people's hearts has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the nations," that's what he means, "and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented out house, and he welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God, and he taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. These are the human, yet nonetheless, the inspired words of God. You may be seated. The truth is, many of us as Christians, we have these questions, perhaps even doubts, but questions that linger, questions that stay with us, perhaps even throughout our entire lives. Some of them are the well-known ones, you know, if God is good, maybe you know that line, God is good all the time, God is good. Well, if that's the case, then why is it that we have to struggle so much through life? Or why is it the case that people around us have to struggle and suffer, or groups of people struggle and suffer in this world, if it's actually the case that he is good and all the time? Another one of those questions is, how do we reconcile the redemptive story of God, his creation, fall, and redemption, when at least around us it screams empirically that that's not the case, that God is up to something and has done something? Like, if everything around us in this world says and feels like at times the opposite, how do we reconcile the great story of this word with our human, you know, experience? And that's just the tip of the iceberg in terms of many of the questions that we hold and kind of cling to. And by the way, some of those are our own questions, but then, no matter what theological background you come from, no matter what denomination you come out of, now you also are encountering other people in your life, I'm sure, and they're going to have their own conundrums as they come up against the gritty, raw questions that they have living in this world just by sheer existing. And then we'll have to carry those questions in our lives as well. But as we mature, you can actually put that slide up. See, I'm going to fail at this all day. It was my slide for these open-ended things that aren't complete in our lives. But Annie always says I need to explain art more, and I'm like, no, we don't. But so these open questions, though, as we mature, okay, I think, and what I mean by that is not just like psychologically, sociologically, or anything. I mean in Christ, in our union with him. as we mature, I think we start to appreciate that our relationship with God isn't just filled with answers. Isn't just filled with answers that we come to ourselves through education or through understanding the equation, or even just answers that come to us by God's grace. That we are equally as shaped. Next slide. We're equally as shaped by the questions we carry and some of the doubts. And I bring up Philip Yancey here. If you've read any of his works, you know him. If you know his story, so much of his own Christian maturity in life was actually thrusted by the questions he had since a young kid, given the answers he had received by the Christian community around him. And so many of these questions can even help us grow. And I would even add on to that the mysteries of God. You can take that down. The mysteries of God also help us. Now we say, but wouldn't it be great if God were to give us all the nice answers that we want and a nice tidy bow? And Lord knows it would certainly make our lives easier, at least that's what we think. But the deepest questions and even some of the doubts and the deepest mysteries of the faith don't necessarily even deserve quick answers or shallow responses. In fact, that might even, what I would call, that would cheapen sometimes the sacred mystery of our faith. And so I think as we continue to seek to understand some of the questions, some of the deep mysteries of our faith that Christians have been trying to get their minds and their hearts around since the very, beginning. Sometimes that demands that we resist the temptation to either quickly respond, or sometimes that demands to resist the temptation to try to answer the mystery all the way down, if you will, or have some shallow take, or present the Christian faith, or even this community. I think sometimes we do this. Sometimes we present the Christian faith as like, come here, we have all the answers. Come here, we have all the quick answers to all the world's problems and so forth. And I think what we need to foster more is to embrace, not even solve, and to receive, if you will, the mysteries of our faith. And I would add into that the paradoxes of our faith. We mentioned one of those 2 weeks ago in terms of the God-man, in terms of God being both human and divine. Not every question we ask of God, and not every, paradox of the faith comes back to us with a nice, tidy answer, with a nice bow on it. And I think the importance of creating space for that, even in this space called the church, is necessary for people to grow. And I think, again, we present a kind of bait and switch sometimes to others outside of a space like this when we present Christianity as, come here, we have all of the answers, as if we've gotten to the bottom of this God, as if we've gotten to the bottom of the mysteries and the divine mystery that is God, or even this table that we're about to embark on. And I think this isn't just something that we have to make room for in a community like this. I think it's what the Bible actually, the Bible embodies this in the ways in which it invites us into the scriptures. Now, an example of this is maybe some of you have your own. I hear some people have schedules that they read the Bible, to read through the Bible in a year or 2 years and 3 years. I hear that can be really, really helpful. And maybe other books that you read, sometimes when you're in a book, you want to get to the next book. And sometimes when we want to rush into the next book, we actually forget how the first book, even in the Bible we do this, how that first book ended. And sometimes those endings come with some real perplexing, interesting things. And I think the Bible does this. These endings, I think, actually have much to teach us. One of those endings, I'm not even going to bring up on the screen because you know this, and it's Matthew 28, when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go into the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them everything I've commanded you. And then this, tell them that I'll be with you to the end of the age. Which is a really interesting way to end a story that he's writing to Jews about the fact that this Jesus is the Messiah. You would expect, when the credits roll after that story, you'd expect like everybody who hears that news bowing down before him, but that's not how his story ends. It ends with a promise of presence, not Christmas presence, though theologically I guess you could say, like the presence of God to go with you. Another example, if you could pull this one up for me, is and from Mark. So in your Bibles, usually there's a note that says, the earliest manuscripts end this way, the later codexes end in a different way or a different manner. So this is understand it by most scholars to be the end of Mark. So listen to how Mark ends the story concerning Jesus the Messiah. Trembling and bewildered, the women, they went out, they run from the tomb, and they said nothing to anybody because the words there, they were terrified. That's how he ends the story concerning the Messiah. Or this one from the book of Luke. Man, you're good. It's like we've been doing this for years. If you understand that Luke also writes Acts, maybe this is why he ends his story this way. But after he tells the story of Jesus, the disciples, after praising him, after Jesus ascends, they stay continually at the temple praising God. Back to usual. That's what they would have been doing before, especially if you lived in Jerusalem. You would have been going to temple at 9 and noon and 3. And don't pull this one up yet. John, though, is very strange in the way that he ends, maybe more different than others. And just a quick aside, John's ending reminds me of something I did in my own life. And I peaked at around third grade, I think. I think that's what people say, you peak in like your mid-30s to like late 30s. I peaked at third grade. That's like my claim to fame. So at the school that I went to, Kelvin, and we were the Squires, and our jerseys said Squires, but it was really packed font, so we were always known as the Squirrels because it looked like we were the Squirrels, which, Kim, you would appreciate that. So the goal was to always, at least implicitly, to go to Kelvin College, which were the Knights, so to graduate from being a Squire. They didn't have any official connection, but there was an implicit, like, sort of understanding that you would graduate as a Squire and then go on to be a Knight. So there was this, in third grade, a competition where you could write a story and illustrate that story, and you could win, and you could be the young author. You would win the young author award, and then you would be sent to Kelvin. You'd get to skip school all day to go to a better school, I guess. But you'd get to go spend time with an illustrator and an author and all these other young authors from the area. So I write my book, I illustrate it, and then I win. That's my claim to fame. So I win that. And so the next year came, and I was like, why reinvent the wheel? Just write a sequel. Like, you know, Marvel Studios figured that out a long time ago. So I write the sequel to the same book, and I was trying to win it again. And I get to page 2, and I was a terrible illustrator. So I say on page 2, I think I still have this somewhere at my parents' house, and it says, from this point forward, please use your imagination. Like, and so I didn't have to, and the whole reason I did that is because I was lazy. And the problem was I won, which taught me a really bad lesson that I'm still trying to conquer today, and don't rest on your laurels, right? But like, so I just, and they sent me again, and I got to go again with no illustration. I bring that up because the way that John ends his story, and obviously it's the inspired word of God and the only infallible rule for our life and our faith. But when John ends his story, he ends it this way. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, right, and then he wouldn't have time. There's not enough books, there's not enough papyri, there's not enough codexes in the world where he can, he did so much. I think he's making a theological claim there, obviously, that the impact that this God-man had on humanity was so rich, there's not enough pages of the book to fill him. But still, it's like he could have wrote more, and he chooses not to. But a lot can be gleaned from these endings, these perplexing endings. One of the, I think, more unique features, actually, of the Bible are often, in many of these books, because the Bible's not just one book, it's many books, are these final sentences in many of these writings that end in an incomplete, they leave sort of this unsatisfactory taste in our mouths. And in many of them, they don't complete anything. They just leave it incomplete. Lamentations is an example of this. Unless you have, again, the story is about the writer is weeping with God over the destruction of Israel, of Jerusalem, and it ends with more tears. And even a question, in one sense, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure, it leaves that sort of open-ended at the book of Lamentations. Or think about the way in which Jesus' Bible ends. Now, I will sometimes be confusing and use the word Hebrew Bible to refer to the Old Testament, which you shouldn't do in academic circles because the Hebrew Bible is literally Jesus' Bible, not the Christian one. And the Christian Bible, Old Testament, ends differently than the actual Bible Jesus would have most likely read. And the end of a Jewish Bible, and the only Bible he would have had, was 2 Chronicles. So if you can pull up 2 Chronicles for me, this is how 2 Chronicles ends. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them. So the way that Jesus' Bible would have ended is essentially, and most scholars understand that that was written to exiles and encouraging them ultimately to trust their God and to return home out of exile. One of the unfinished, distinct, I think the unfinished ending of one of Jesus' most memorable stories, and I'm not going to rehash the whole thing, is the prodigal son. And most of you know that story. And the prodigal son, the younger son, goes on to do God knows what, and God does know what, but when he returns, the older brother is having none of it. He's having none of this grace that his father is, you know, expressing. He certainly has having none of this, hey, let's throw a party for this guy. And if you remember, the way that story ends is that the father turns to his older son and says, you have been with me this whole time, and everything that I have is yours. We have to throw this party because your brother was dead and is now alive. He was lost, and now he is found. And then credits, which immediately begs, well, what? Did the older brother respond? Did he not talk to his dad for a couple of weeks on end? I mean, how does that? Just credits. It just ends in this way. Why the incomplete endings? Why this unsatisfactory taste left in our mouth? These unresolved, not tying everything up, because they offer an implicit invitation. That's one of the unique features of the Bible. They offer an invitation to beg questions. Will you continue to weep with the Lord your God over the destruction of his city, even though you don't know when your own suffering is going to come to an end? Will you rise, go, leave where you are, trust that God is with you, and return home? Will you continue to be like the older brother and try to earn your identity? Or will you receive that identity that's always been there, and it's never left, and it's always been with you, and he's always provided it? And he's offering it now to your brother. You could even make the argument that that distinctive feature is the foundation of the film industry, or even literature in many ways. I say that because if you could pull up this slide, like starting even in the Middle Ages, stories like the Arabian Nights, and that's in Arabic. I think the literal translation is 1001 Nights. Each in this Middle Ages, every one of those episodes ends with this incompleteness as the readers go. Or this one, some of you know Charles Dickens and the Old Curiosity Shop. Fun story, there was over 6,000 New Yorkers, because he doesn't release each of those stories all at once, but in episodes. And so 6,000 New Yorkers, this is one people used to read a lot, but 6,000 New Yorkers rushed the streets of New York because they're itching to know how that story was going to end. Or Harriet Beecher Stowe's Uncle Tom's Cabin. Not only, obviously, it showed the raw, gritty realities of slavery in ways that humans, at least up to that point, had never truly come close face-to-face with on a broad scale, and that obviously made the story popular, but also, I think it's like 40 episodes that she writes that story. Each one of them ends in such a way that it leaves the reader going, well, what happens next? And so the entire, you could say, film industry, book industry, all of this, you could pull that down. But obviously, the Bible uses this feature, this array of incompleteness, none other than after the Easter event and after Jesus' resurrection. And in so doing, they're all doing the same thing. They're inviting us. They're inviting us as readers. They're inviting us to enter the story. In the case of the resurrection, they're inviting us to go, how has this good news and the reality that God has secured your future through his righteousness and down payment going to ultimately change the ways in which you not only encounter him, but his world, and go out from this world and into this world? And but there's one more incomplete story that I failed to tell you. And I didn't quite fail, because we just read it this morning together. And it might be one of the more critical incomplete stories that kind of defines what we as a church are to be about and surround our hearts around. Acts, as you know, the book of Acts is filled with all sorts of fascinating adventures. Adventures of the early church, adventures of the apostles, Paul, shipwrecks, snake bites, things like this. But Paul, we're told, ends up here in this situation. He's renting this apartment under house arrest for over 2 years. And Luke tells us this. And And people are coming to see him, and he's having conversation with them, and he's continuing to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, we can imagine, and again, I'm embellishing here a little, but a lot, but we can imagine Theophilus. Okay, Luke is writing this, we're told, to Theophilus. And we can imagine him getting to the end of that codex, because I think at that time, less scrolls, more stacked paper, stacked papyri would have been the technology of choice to write these things down. But we can imagine Theophilus at the end of that codex going, okay, Luke, but what happened? What happened to Paul? Where did he go? Did the magistrates have a change of mind? Did the angels break him out again? Does he go around to different parts of Rome? Does he start other churches? Does he have impact? Do they release him? And Luke never tells us. Luke tells us he's under house arrest for those 2 years, but he never comes right out and says, this is what happens to Paul. Now we know, and you can pull this up from just tradition, some of the earliest, like Eusebius historians and things like that, that most likely, at least this is what the tradition held, that he died here. And it's marked by this church called the Three Fountains Church. In Rome, he was beheaded. But Luke never tells us that. Luke never tells us if he, you can pull that down. Luke never tells us if he, that's how he went or anything like that. Now, it could be argued that first century people would have known, so it goes without saying this is what happened to him. Maybe he just ran out of paper. We don't know. But Luke just wrote 28 chapters concerning the adventures of how the church and this message expanded around the world. Why not just give us a snippet? Why not just give us a little bit, like a documentary at the end? You know, so you watch the documentary, and at the end it says, so-and-so, you know, they grew up, they got married, and they work at Chick-fil-A or something. Like that. They tell you something at the end that happened. At least give us a little, like, snippet of what happened to Paul. But let me just suggest that Luke actually offers us a clue. And it's these last two words. I thought about just ending it here to leave you hanging. And it wouldn't be leaving you hanging because you read it in English. But it's the words parousios and akolutos. And those two words, unhindered boldness. Luke is refocusing, I think, our focus as the church. He would not have wanted us as Christians to focus on the wrong death. Let me suggest that Luke ends Acts unfinished so that we're not tempted to confuse the messenger with the message. Paul wasn't the point of Luke's story. Jesus is. And that good news goes forward. That's the whole theme of Acts. That news continues to go forward with unhindered boldness because the church is strong. No, he's in chains. He's under house arrest. Lots of people have bad things to say about this group of people. Because it has great leverage in the culture? No. That's not why this message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ goes forward with unhindered boldness. For Luke, the reason this news goes forward with unhindered boldness is because he's alive. And not only that, circle back to Matthew 28, because he is with us. Paul wasn't the point of Luke's story in Acts. And his survival wasn't the hope of this body, the church. Jesus is. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God of mercy, God of mystery, we come to you carrying questions that we can't, mysteries. We cannot scrape the bottom of aches. We cannot explain stories that don't always yet get fully resolved. God, we confess as a people how much we would prefer nice, neat answers, wrapped up, tidy bow, all of that. Proofs instead of presence. Yours. Solutions instead of trust. So God, forgive us. Forgive us for mistaking certainty for trust and receiving. Teach us to receive the holy weight of your presence, your grace, and your mercy. And God, help us to not paper over our pain or the pain of others. We think of our friend Butch as his body winds down. We especially ask that you would be with him and Sandy. I think of our friend Paul, who continues to go through treatment. We ask that you'd be with him and Patty. God, make us a people who do not paper over our sufferings or others when we come into spaces like this. Form us not only by what we know, but by what we faithfully carry, even if that is also the burdens of others. God, we thank you for not ending the story with explanations, but with yourself. Help us to be those kinds of people who don't just go around explaining, but learning to be with. Because you are the one who is with us in your world always. And when our lives feel unfinished, remind us that your grace isn't. God, keep us from clinging to messengers, to outcomes, to superiority over others, or other survival stories that have hijacked our story. And fix our hope on your Son, by your Spirit, the one who carries the church forward with unhindered boldness, with bread and cup. Even when we don't know how this particular chapter we are in will end. So God, we offer you our questions, our waiting, our trust, and our hope. And we ask that you'd hold us in the middle until that day when what is unresolved is finally made whole and holy in you. We pray this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say,